seat. We are in the book of Jude. The book of Jude. We have begun working our way through this little book written by one of Jesus' half-brothers. Half-brother, you say? That's because they both had the same mother, whose name was Mary, but they had different daddies. Jesus was whose son? God's son, while the other guys were the sons of Joseph. You got it. Jude is apparently, we looked at last week, is probably the youngest of Mary's five boys. And to help you remember, to plant in your head that he's the youngest brother, I have a song for you.
Hey, Jude. Don't make it back. Take on the song and make it better. Remember to run in your house. Then you can start to make it better.
You know what's cute? That kid has more hits than Sir Paul's versions of Hey Jude. Isn't that funny? That's hilarious. I mentioned last week that there are quite a few parallels between Jude and the book of 2 Peter. And so I have a question. Did anybody read 2 Peter this week? Good job. You get bonus points. Yes! One person in each service did this. The rest of you, come on, you got homework to do. I know I said it was extra credit, but that's okay. We mentioned last week that Jude's main theme is dealing with false teachers. And they have begun to crop up in the early church. He meant to write about one thing, but he's so concerned about this issue that that's what he's writing about, is false teachers. As Jude begins to lay out his instruction about false teachers, he's going to start with a pretty heavy history lesson. I apologize ahead of time. Some of you do not have fond memories of history class. But this morning, we're going to have a history lesson. Seven history lessons this morning. It was George Santayana who said, I don't know if I said that right, but George said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. There is value, believe it or not, in history. You can learn from it. And obviously, Jude must think so, because the next, normally, I was always taught that preachers aren't supposed to have more than 3 points in their message. I got 7 of them today, but that's because the section we're going to cover, even though we're doing verses 5 through 11, he's got 7 lessons from history. Verse 5 of Jude. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. Now, he's going to be pulling out these things that he will eventually tie in to these false teachers. So you might be wondering, why is he talking about this stuff? Because he wants to describe lessons from the past that apply to these false teachers. Now, it talks about those who were destroyed who did not believe. He's talking about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. This is back in the book of Exodus. And just because God got them out of Egypt safe didn't mean they were going to come into the promised land. The history that we're talking about, God gets them out of Egypt. You know, I was thinking I should probably show Charlton Heston or something, you know, and the parting of the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff. But after they got through the Red Sea, you start seeing all kinds of stuff happening. They're complaining about everything, left and right. They're complaining about the water. They're complaining about the food. They complain because Moses is spending too much time with God. They're complaining about everything. And at one point, Moses sends spies into the promised land because they are right there. They have the opportunity to cross the border into the promised land. And God wants the people to know what's up ahead. This is in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And when the spies come back after 40 days, they come back and report what the promised land was like. And actually, they had good news and they had bad news. The good news is, you know, the quote is, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk because, man, the cows are fat and they got lots of milk. I mean, it's just because it's a great place to raise cows. Honey, because honey comes from bees, and bees flourish when there's lots of vegetation. So this place, is it, you can grow it, you can raise it. It's an awesome place, land flowing with milk and honey, lots of fruit. They come back hauling these huge clusters of grape. That's the good news. The bad news, there's giants. Yeah, it's not just a little thing they've got to tell. It's a big thing they've got to tell you about. These, the sons of Anak, the Anakim, there be giants in the land. And I'm not talking from San Francisco. Or the New York Giants, if you're a football fan. I just went right over the heads and okay, forget that. When the people hear about the giants, this is how they respond. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And God's reply to their response was, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And look what he says. And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? The people didn't believe. And that's what Jude's trying to pull out of here. And as a result, the people who did not believe didn't make it into the promised land. God says, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to them, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And if you want to put a little tag on this lesson, lesson one is to believe. That's the whole point. The writer of Hebrews records, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, our eternal salvation is based on what Jesus did for us. You and I get to go to heaven, not because we're good enough, by the way, because you ain't going to do it that way. You and I get to heaven because God did what was good enough. He sent His Son. His Son died for us. His Son paid for our sins. What He did on the cross purchased the way to heaven for the whole freaking world. He paid for everybody. But you don't get in unless you believe. Just like the children of Israel in the promised land. Salvation is based on what Jesus did, but the key to getting it is whether or not you believe. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have to believe. At some point, you have to put your life in His hands. At some point, you have to put your future in His hands. At some point, you have to count not on what, on whether you're good enough, but on whether Jesus is good enough. And that's how you get into the promised land. You see that illustrated in this history of the children of Israel. Verse 6, look at verse 6, second lesson. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Second lesson. Angels who did not keep their proper domain. Now, as far as the history of what He's talking about, we actually are not sure we know exactly what He's talking about. We have some ideas. Some have suggested that Jude is quoting from what we call the Apocryphal Book of Enoch. That's not in your Bible. And for the most part, we don't believe that the Book of Enoch is inspired and completely without error. But because it appears that Jude quotes from part of it, at least the part that he quotes from is right on. Okay? So that's all we're going to take from the Book of Enoch. These angels who did not keep their proper domain. Now, again, I'm jumping into theory here, not absolute possibility. It is possible that the angels leaving their proper domain might refer to a story in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where it talks about the sons of God, which is often a code name for angels, the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of women. Now, there are different views on this, and if you want to disagree with me on my view on this, go right ahead, because this is something I ain't going to argue over, because I get all the arguments. I understand it. But I think it's possible that he could be talking about this. This might be what Peter is referring to in 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and would not spare the ancient world but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And he goes on to say, if God judged these people, he knows how to judge the ungodly. Now, the reason I bring this up is that he puts next to each other the flood and these angels who sinned. Well, that's kind of the order of Genesis chapter 6, is if there is this strange, weird, unexplainable, possible angels cohabiting with women, producing giants and strange people, that's a possibility of what he might be talking about. Some have suggested that this place of imprisonment is this bottomless pit described in Revelation chapters 9 and 20, a bottomless pit. The Greek word is abusos. And this is where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during the time when Jesus reigns on the earth. That's Revelation chapter 20. Satan will be released for a short time after Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. And he will get one last chance to deceive the nations, and then he's finally thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But there is this place, this abode of imprisonment called the abuso. So some suggest that's what this is about. But let's not get off track on what we don't know. Let's talk about what we do know. The point, I believe, is this. The issue is purpose. God created you for a purpose, like he created the angels. Old King James says they left their first estate. Here the phrase is, they did not keep their proper domain. They left what they were intended to be about, and they did something, and God put them in prison, whatever that was. You have a purpose. They had a purpose. And they left their purpose and tried to do their own thing. Afterwards. Oh man, that looks good.
Danke schön.
Arigato.
Oh, I couldn't. Well, maybe just a bite.
Forget the interest.
dude, he brought the pie.
He said, dude, he brought the pie. Now, you could look at this as a parable for a lot of different things. Perhaps he's talking about, he could be talking about finances, you know, how you spend your finances. It could be talking about all that you have in life, including your time, all that you have. The issue is, how concerned are you about all that God has given you? How concerned are you about doing what God wants you to do with them? Or do we, you know, leave room for whatever's left is for God? But what if there's nothing left? Purpose. You have a purpose. Angels left their first estate. They left their proper domain. God created you. He didn't create you to do evil. God created you to do good. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has things for you to do, people to see, places to go. He has a purpose for you. Do you know? Do you have a clue what that is?
I'm not going to answer all that. I'm not going to answer that question for today, but I want you to think about it.
Do you know what God has designed you for? He's given you your personality, a unique personality. Experiences, some good, some bad. But that's part of who you are. You've got education or not. You have talents, abilities, resources. All of that is part of God's picture of who you are, what your purpose is. The lesson with these angels is that they left their first estate. They didn't care about what God's purpose for them was. Do you care what God's purpose is for you? Verse 7, the next lesson, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, the next history lesson is about Sodom and Gomorrah. And the history we're talking about, it's a story that's found in Genesis 19. Abraham had a nephew. His nephew's name was Lot. And Lot was living in Sodom. Meanwhile, God had seen the wickedness in Sodom. And God had kind of had it up to here with Sodom. God had put up with their junk for a long, long time. Finally, God decides, I got to do something. I got to clean house. He decides he's going to wipe out the city. When he intends to do this, he lets Abraham know about this, and Abraham kind of dickers with God a little bit, and in the end, God sends a few angels down to Sodom to pull Lot out before God destroys it. In Genesis 19, it says, this gives you a taste of what was going on in Sodom. But before they retired for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house. They shouted to Lot, "Where are those men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." That's what was going on in Sodom. The lesson for you and I is about purity. Now, I got to tell you, people tend to isolate one sin with Sodom and Gomorrah. People tend to say it's all about homosexuality. And you know what? That is definitely a part of it. That is definitely a part of it. But the picture being painted isn't limited to homosexuality, but to all forms of immorality. Some of us on our high horses, we point fingers at this sin or that sin, and we say, "Well, at least I don't do that one, but I got a whole boatload of my own things that I do." Shame on us.
The other day in our reading through the Bible in a year thing, we were reading the wonderful chapter of Leviticus 18. I thought, just for your enjoyment, I put the whole chapter up there just for you, 30 verses. We're not going to actually take the time to read it. Some of your Bibles have a chapter title on it called Laws of Sexual Morality. Laws of Sexual Morality. And as you study or read through Leviticus 18, you will find that actually homosexuality is included in that. It's right there. Verse 22, it does call it an abomination, absolutely. It's wrong. But my friends, look, you got to read the rest of the chapter. It's one thing out of dozens. Leviticus 18 has laws like, don't have sex with your mother. Ooh, oh my gosh, oh.
I'm good with that one, God. Don't have sex with your sister. Oh, I remember growing up, we used to say, you know, when you went on a bad date, and you say, well, did you kiss? Yeah, but it was like kissing my sister. You know, did you ever use that phrase, you know? Well, don't have sex with your sister. Well, okay. And don't have sex with animals. Ugh. And I was asking myself the other day, I was just reviewing this thing again, and I was thinking, God, why did you write all these things? Because people do them. We are such perverted creatures that we'll do just about anything. You think, oh, I'll never go there. You know what? Don't you ever think that. You are just as wicked. I am just as wicked as the next person. We all are. The biblical word is depraved. We are a mess. And some of us have some safety fences. We don't go too far with it, but we've got it in us. The seeds are there. My friends, God designed you for purity. He designed you for purity. You operate best when you function as you are designed. A design has purpose. Some of you are engineers, architects. You understand this. A design has purpose. You function better when you function as you are designed. It's like your car. Cars are designed, engines are designed for a certain kind of fuel. Most of our cars are designed to run on normal, regular gasoline. But there are other kinds of fuels out there. And I'll tell you, if you put diesel fuel in your gasoline car, oh my goodness, you got yourself a mess. Maybe you're smarter than that. I know I don't put diesel in my gasoline car. And you go down to that new gas station down on Raymond and Chapman, the Propel thing, you know, it's like all green and everything. And it's like green energy, you know, and you think, well, this is cool. Biofuel. I like the way that sounds. I'm a green person. I like to do things ecologically minded. And you pull up to the wrong pump and you put some of that E85 mixture in your car. I just got to tell you right now, you're going to have a $400 or $500 bill in about a week, because they're going to have to drain your fuel tank and clean out your engine, and because it's a mess. Because your car, unless you've got one of these E85 cars, your car wasn't designed for that. My friend, God designed you for purity. You operate best with purity. Now, does that mean I can't have sex? Does that mean I have to be celibate? There's that old joke about the monks are in the monastery reading along, and one of them goes, oh no, there's an R in the word, we're supposed to celebrate. Look, God calls some people for celibacy. I that's fine. Most of us not. I'm not talking about celibacy. I'm talking about purity. There is a reason. There's a place for sex. It all operates. It all works really good when it's in God's design, which is marriage. My friends, don't go outside of that. You just get yourself in trouble. You get yourself in trouble. This is God's design. Follow God's design. God designed you for purity. Verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now, here's where Jude takes all the lessons that he's been telling us so far, and maybe something to come, and he ties it in to point it at these, he calls them dreamers, these are the false teachers. He's making the connection between the false teachers and the historical examples he's been given. They defile the flesh, which is just like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says they reject authority, which actually is like two of the examples. The people coming out of Egypt, as well as the angels who rebelled against God's authority. He says they speak evil of dignitaries. We actually haven't got to that yet. That's in the next verse. We're going to see this in verse 9. Now let me just say this. These are lessons that not only apply to all of us, but some of you are teachers. And you especially ought to pay attention to these things. Let these things never be named among us. God is so serious about this because people goof it up all the time. God doesn't want people who represent Him, who teach about Him, to taste or smell like any of this stuff, like none of it. Verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know carnally, like brutal beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." Now, this issue about this event of Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses. Where is that? Actually, it's not in the Bible. This is, again, one of these things where he apparently is quoting from an apocryphal book, this something called The Assumption of Moses. I don't know why he goes there, but he does. And in this account, apparently, when Moses was getting ready to die, apparently there was some kind of a dispute between Michael the archangel and the devil. And Michael says to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." The lesson here, I'm going to call it respect. The issue is respect. Jude's point is that these false teachers aren't following Michael's example of how even to treat the devil.
Be afraid. Be very afraid.
How's that? That's all I'm going to show you. You want to see that again? Here, let's show that again. Just that went by awfully quick.
Be afraid. Be very afraid.
Yeah, we ought to be very afraid of the devil. I call that respect. I call that respect. We ought to be afraid of the devil. He was one of God's former cherubim, just like Michael. That means he's got enormous intelligence. Huge power. He could squash you like a bug if God would ever give him permission. Our victory over Satan comes solely because of what Jesus did for us. It is not because of you. It's because of what God did through Jesus. Jesus gave his disciples authority over demons. Luke 10. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You too have been given authority over Satan. You've been given Jesus' authority, and it is not up to you to handle it. You need to let Jesus handle it. Even Michael the archangel, of all of God's creation, of anyone able to handle it, handle Satan. Michael, I would think he's got a shot at it. And does he handle it? No. He says, "The Lord rebuke you."
We had to learn from Michael's example. I love the way Greg Laurie puts it. I just love it. He says, when Satan comes knocking at your door, you turn over your shoulder and say, Lord, it's for you. We stand behind Jesus. We let him handle it. I shudder at some of the, you know, some of the goofy guys on TV with the big hair, you know, they did talk about, I'm going to stomp on Satan, you know, I'm going to crush his teeth, you know, and I'll kick him in the stomach. Now watch me kick Satan and I'll punch him in the stomach, you know. Buddy, you don't have no idea what you're talking about. This is a great verse for that. Look, I would shudder to think of what you're trying to pull off. We stand behind Jesus. We do have authority over Satan, but it's Jesus' authority, not our own. Verse 11. We've got three in one here. Three lessons in one verse. Verse 11. Woe to them, these false teachers, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. First, he talks about the way of Cain. Cain was the first son of Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 4. And Cain had a problem. It was his younger brother. He didn't like his younger brother. I don't know, because his younger brother seemed to do everything right or what it was. He hated his brother. And if you know the story in Genesis 4, he eventually kills his brother. The lesson I want to pull out of this is love. I mean, we could talk about hate, but I'm going to give you positive things on all these things. It's about love. John writes, 1 John 3, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. The false teachers of Jude's day are like Cain, full of hatred. Full of hatred. Are there people you hate?
Danger, Will Robinson! Danger! Go, Will Robinson! Danger!
I'm sorry, I just had to throw that in there. I was just totally blew the whole taste of that, but if you are giving yourself excuses to hate people, danger Will Robinson. Danger Will Robinson. Don't give in to those excuses because you have gone the way of Cain. Anybody? Yeah, probably anybody. Jesus didn't say to hate your enemies. He said to do what? Love them. Do good to them. Pray for them. Bless them. You've got to be careful here. Now, some of you get confused over that because you think that means that you let people walk all over you and that you have to do all that they say. No, no, no. That's not exactly the way love works. But you don't hate them. You don't hate them. The error of Balaam, they've gone to run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam is a fellow in Numbers chapters 22 through 25 and a few verses beyond that. He was a guy, he was a prophet for profit. He was a prophet for hire. Had to find him in the yellow pages under P for prophets. But P-R-O-P-H-E-T, prophets. He was hired by the king of Moab because the Israelites were trampling through his territory and trampling down the daisies and drinking up all the water, and he just had to do something. And so he hired this guy to put a curse on them. Now, I don't know if he's thinking he's going to make voodoo dolls or what he's going to stick pins in, or I don't know what the deal is. But he hires this guy. And as Balaam is on the way to pronounce a curse on Israel, God warns Balaam not to say anything that God doesn't let him say. Peter writes, they have forsaken the way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Yes, it is the strangest story in the Bible. Donkey appears. And I don't know if he talked like Donkey in Shrek. I don't know. He turns around and starts talking to the prophet. And I think it's even funnier that the prophet responds. He's arguing with the donkey. I don't know. To me, I think that's the goofiest part.
He's the guy that as he tries to conjure up a curse, I mean, he's getting paid good money to do this. And every time he comes up, God bless them. Wait, how'd I can't do that? And he gets into such trouble with Balak, the son of, the Balak, the king of the Moabites. And it almost looks like he goes off without getting his payday. But as you follow the story, especially as you finish up Numbers and you get into the book of Joshua, you find out he actually got paid because he came through. He came up with a different plan. And instead of pronouncing a curse, he brought a curse on them by telling the Moabites to send their young, foxy young things down into the camp and entice these men into immorality. And they brought trouble on Israel. He did it all for profit. He did it all to make a buck. That's greed. That's greed. Now, we're going to put a lesson to it, but instead of putting greed, we'll put the opposite, generosity. That's the opposite of greed. The false teachers of Jude were cut out of the same cloth as Balaam. Balaam's model is do anything for a buck. It's all about the money.
The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed, in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind, and greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar Paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. Thank you very much.
Now, some people have bought into Gordon Gekko's philosophy. I hope that's not you. I hope you don't live your life aimed at making the buck. I hope there's more to life than this. You may make a few bucks. You may end up in hell. Paul writes, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Yeah. With many sorrows. Generosity. The last thing is the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a man who wanted to be a priest, wanted to be in charge. This is in Numbers 16. The problem is that God didn't want him to be a priest. God had already picked a priest, a guy named Aaron. But Korah wanted his way, so he organizes a rebellion among the Israelites to force their way into the priesthood. Now, Moses didn't know what to do with this. He didn't know what to do with these guys who wanted to demand their own way. And so God tells him to set up a simple test. And that both Korah and Aaron would both offer prayers, incense to God. And we'll just see what God does. Well, in the end, Korah is consumed by fire. And at the end of the story, Aaron actually ends up saving the nation. It's an awesome, incredible story. The lesson, we could call it rebellion. Let's flip it over to the opposite. The opposite is to learn to submit. Now, I got to tell you, this is not a popular subject in America. This is totally un-American to talk about submission. America is built on rebellion. In America, we think it's patriotic to stick it to the man, don't we? Now, let me say this. The problem with rebellion comes when you find that you might not be rebelling against the man. You may actually be rebelling against God. That's the problem. That's what makes rebellion messy. What if God has allowed the difficult boss in your life to teach you some important life lessons, but instead you're going to turn the company against him and whatever. I know this is a difficult thing. You know, I had somebody say, well, what about Nazi Germany? Okay, there's another side of it. I get this. But the lesson here, the warning about Korah, is the importance, the value in our lives of submission. Now, I was thinking of pulling some quotes out of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is filled with stuff about submission. It's submitted to this person, it's submitted to that person, it's submitted to this person. It's all over the place. I got to pull all kinds of things out of it. It's all over 1 Peter. He says in 1 Peter 2:13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants to God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know who is the emperor in Rome when Peter writes this? Caesar Nero. I had somebody come up to me and says, so as long as it's a good godly government telling us to do the right thing, I should submit to them. And I said, no, it's not that simple. It's not that simple. I've heard that and I actually find this quite humorous. I heard that there are some people who think that I'm a Democrat because of the way, like, sometimes we'll pray for our president. And I actually am not. I am not a Democrat. I'm a Christian. And Paul tells me in 1 Timothy 2, that we have to pray for the king. That doesn't mean, like, you know, crush him between underneath your feet, God, and break his teeth and all that kind of stuff. Shame on you if you're thinking that. I cringe at what some people post on Facebook about our president. Don't get me wrong. There are some things that he does that are horrible. I get it. He needs God. And how's he going to hear about God if you're trying to kick him in the teeth? Need to be careful, beloved. Need to be careful. Is there ever a limit? Of course there's a limit. Of course there's... Acts chapter 5, Peter says to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. There comes a point where, yes, I can't do what the government says. Absolutely. I get that. But that we're not really there yet. Not in most things. Be careful that you don't find yourself rebelling against God. We've seen seven lessons from history. Believe, purpose, purity, respect, love, generosity, submit. These are the things that the false teachers were not. This is what you and I are to be about.